Today's message is a lot of fun. A lot of you know David Dean. He's a local communicator, Christian comedian, and he challenged me. We see each other very often, and he challenged me with this. We're talking about creativity. How do we remain creative? How do I continue to write something week after week that is fresh and is front? And how do I just like work that side of my brain? I don't want to subscribe to Lumosity or whatever that is, or watch Brain Games on the whatever channel that is, Discovery Channel. But I want to stay sharp. I want to stay as able to stay creative and do the things that God is calling me to do. And he said daily, he comes up with a top 10 list, any kind of top 10 list. And it could be anything that he wants. And he read in a blog that this is a good way to spur the imagination. So he challenged me. And so I haven't done it every day, but I've done it several days, just created a top 10 list, like top 10 ways I'm the greatest dad in the world. And I had to stop at 25, so it wasn't really a top 10. My daughter over here saying, no, maybe one thing. But all sorts of things, top 10 list of ways that I should be more actively engaged in the life of my children. That's one of the top 10 lists I came up with. I didn't take it home and let them read it. Top 10 ways I can be a great husband. Didn't let her read it. I don't want to be, you know, honed into that and have her hold me accountable to those things, because there's some pretty hard things on there to do. But one of the fun things that I did, I came up with top 10 things that I think all guys should do. And they ranged in order from, I think every guy should hike the Grand Canyon. And then another one was, I think every guy should start a fire one time using primitive means only. And that would be cool. I don't know that it's possible that we could all do that, but just getting the rope and string out and friction and starting a fire. And so I sent that to my brothers, and they thought it was pretty cool, so they added theirs. And we're together honing. That list has morphed into a top 10 things that we need to do as brothers before we die. And so that's pretty exciting that we're working on something together. One of my favorites was, I think, top 10 guy movies. So you can agree with these or disagree with them, because your list would be different. And so I would encourage you to try some of these things this week. But this is my top 10 guy movies in no particular order. Saving Private Ryan. I'll probably get some nods on that. John Q. If you haven't seen John Q, that is awesome. Great movie. The Bourne Identity. That was all three of them, actually. Maybe a more obscure movie that you haven't seen of Kevin Costner's. It's Open Range. That's a great movie. The Book of Eli, Last of the Mohicans, Glory, Rocky, both the first and the last, Balboa. I think they kind of bookend each other. The ones in the middle get weird, and I don't like all of them, but I've seen them all many times. Tombstone. Guys, which one am I missing? Guys, say it out loud, somebody. What's that?
Raiders.
Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's a good one. I'm going Gladiator. Can I get an amen on Gladiator? Yeah, exactly. Gladiator's there. There are so many more. I mean, I could have gone so deep into this list, but I kept it to 10. And so as I started thinking about top 10 lists, I started thinking about as that relates to what I could teach on. And so I said, well, what could be a great top 10 list? Because we're kind of in an in-between phase. We just finished the Encounter series where we looked at specific texts about Jesus' encounter with individuals throughout the Gospels. And I didn't want to start a new series, so I said, well, I'll just do a one message on a top 10. And I came up with the 10 best things that happen at salvation. And just so you know, I got to 4, so we're not making it to all 10. And I have a list that will continue. This will end up being a series now, since I didn't get all of them done. But we're talking about the 10 best things that happen at salvation. You know, in the church, we often use the concept of being saved to describe someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And while over the years, sometimes being saved, being born again, can lump you into a certain kind of Christian, and so maybe it's been negatively looked at over the years, but it really is the truth. We were saved. Jesus came and offered us salvation. He took our life's trajectory, our eternal trajectory, away from being headed toward eternal destruction in hell, dying but never really dying, staying in a state of misery for all eternity. And he took us away. He saved us from that, offered us salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, where we will live and live in glory and live wonderfully in God's presence for all eternity. And so as Christians, when we believe the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and the return of Christ, our eternal trajectory immediately changed. And as we'll discuss today, we do ourselves, the church and the world, a severe disservice when we think in terms of avoiding death and hell as the primary reason to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, avoiding hell is a great reason to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it didn't even make my top 10. There are so many other wonderful reasons to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And hell avoidance is based on fear, and and fear is always a short-term motivation. It's shaky ground to start on. And so I want to look at the wonderful opportunities to find out who we are in Christ and what happens when he saves us. And so now again, I'm not going to rank order these. But if I were to rank order them, I would probably put this first one as number one in my life. Because outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, which I'll get to at some point in this list, this is probably one of the aspects that I have felt most physically and most deeply. A lot of faith is in believing that which we cannot know for sure, that we just believe it on faith. But this is one of the things that I do feel as though I have I've experienced it, and though God didn't like grab me and physically shake me or touch me or let me know his presence was there, this is one that I felt. And it's simply this, that as when we are saved and we experience salvation, we are forgiven. That's one of the greatest aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When my wife and I, believe it or not, pastors and pastors' wives have disagreements. We have strong disagreements at times. Because I don't know if you know this, I have strong opinions. And 9 times out of 10, I'm pretty sure I'm right. And 10 times out of 10, she is right. And so at times, as human beings, we come into conflict. So if you're in your marriages out there and you're like, you know, we fight and we argue and we disagree, and that's not normal. No, it's normal. That's what happens when two human beings share a house together. Add a couple of kids to that, and then that's what happens. So we disagree, but we disagree agreeably. We've learned how to disagree over the years in a loving and wonderful way. And when I do something wrong, and I say to my wife, will you forgive me? And she says, I forgive you. And we hold each other. I feel that. That feels good. And when I experience salvation through Jesus Christ, I felt that. That's one of the most amazing things that I felt when I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I taught a couple of weeks ago on the woman who was caught in adultery. And in that, at the end of that encounter, Jesus looks at the woman and says, and asks, has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Essentially, I forgive you. And in that moment, I mean, the chills, the gratitude that she must have felt, that the goosebumps, the tingliness, it was palpable, I'm sure, for her. And experiencing that in Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing that I'm so grateful for. And it's definitely, if not in my top five, maybe my number one. You may remember that one of the biggest takeaways that I received in my study for that message is the fact that Jesus did not declare her innocent. He didn't say, all the things they're saying about you are not true. They are true. You were caught in the act of adultery. He said, I do not condemn you. You have been found guilty. You've done what they said you did. But I'm going to show you mercy and not sentence you to death, even though you deserve that by the law. When we come to our moment of salvation, it is because we have recognized and admitted to the depth of our sinfulness. We have cried out to God for mercy, and he answers us, not by saying, you are guilty, but I'll pretend that you're innocent. He says, though you are guilty, I will not condemn you. Paul shares in his book to the church in Rome, this, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned, though we are guilty. It doesn't say we're innocent, but it does communicate that we will not face the punishment due to us for our sins, because we have asked for forgiveness and we have received it. Number two, we receive the righteousness of Christ. one of the biggest errors that we can believe about our salvation is that it is in any way connected to our own goodness. There are a couple of terms in the church that we use to help us better understand our sinfulness in regard to a perfect and holy God. So to get a better grasp on this reality, we have to take a deeper look into the work of Jesus Christ. And one of the words that we're going to look at here, and I've talked about it in the past, but it's a word that we need to be familiar with. It's called justification. Being justified means that we have the moral rights based on position to be present at a given moment. A couple of weeks ago, we received a letter in the mail that told us they were going to make structural changes to old US 24, right out there that is the road that we are on. And so we sent Larry Lawrence as a representative of our church, as an elder of this church, to that meeting. And I was in the city offices the other day talking to Bob Cayley, who was there, and talking about how, Larry went to hear about that on our behalf. And he's like, that's why he was there. He says that, because everybody knew who Larry was, and they're like, we could not figure out why Larry Lawrence would have any interest in what's going on old US 24. And at that moment, his presence was justified because, he's a representation of the well. That makes all the sense in the world. And so that was a good little connecting of the dots for them at that point. And it justified for Bob Larry's role at the meeting. Well, most of the time, our justification has to do with our own position for Larry as an elder or our own achievement. And this is not at all the case with biblical justification. In biblical justification, we cannot stand on position. Our accomplishments or personal authority mean nothing to God. Biblical justification is an act of God by which he declares us righteous, not by our own works or authority, but by the perfection, righteousness, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're declared okay in God's eyes based solely on the perfection of Jesus. Romans 5:1, Paul says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace through Jesus and not through us. That's an important thing for us to understand. And it goes along with the other word that I'm going to look at, and the other word is imputed. Now, when I was born, there were certain things that were imputed to me by my parents. They were given to me because the genetic code said that I would not grow taller than this and I would not have my hair past age 25. That was given to me, not by my choice. It was imputed to me by my genetics. And so that's just one of the things that happens. And so now understanding the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us is almost synonymous with justification, but it does help us to understand justification better when we look at it. Because when we are saved, since we're not saved by our own merit and by our own admission, we deserve punishment. The perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all of that is then imputed to us so that as we eventually, as believers, will stand before God when he returns or he takes us home, we will not stand on our own righteousness. We will stand in the righteousness that was imputed to us by Jesus Christ. In other words, when God looks at us as followers of Christ, he no longer sees our sin. He doesn't see my pettiness or my selfishness. He doesn't see the evil desires that are hidden deep down in my core. He doesn't see the ridiculously stupid things that I did in the past, no matter how stupid, sinful, or deadly they were. He sees the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good deal. Christ's righteousness for my sinfulness, and all I have to do is admit that I'm a sinner and follow him. I'll take that. Another great thing, number three, about salvation is that we are now free from the law. When we are justified in Christ, the law of God takes on a whole new meaning in our lives. In the Old Testament, we have law after law about everything from relationships to proper bathing to illness to food preparation, just about everything possible. The law was given to God's people so that they would then recognize when they were making mistakes. That was by design. The law was overwhelming. There's no possible way for people to keep it. And that was why God gave them such a strict and difficult law, was to show them that they needed to be wholly dependent upon Him. You can't keep the law, so you have to continually come back to me and offer sacrifices to atone for your sin. The law was never meant for you to be able to keep it. It was only meant so that you would see your sinfulness in light of it. But at some point, because we as human beings don't want to be accountable to anyone, especially God, we started thinking of ways that we could be not accountable to God and be accountable to only our own actions. And so while the law was there to remind us of just how sinful we are and how absolutely important it is to continue to turn back to God, we didn't want to turn back to God. So we used the law as our justification before God. And it's why the religious leaders of Jesus' time had such a difficult time understanding the message of Jesus. He came to be the solution for sin. And they basically said, "What sin? We don't need you. We have laws that make us righteous. And our strict keeping of them is what will give us good standing before God." When I stand before God, essentially, they were saying, I can feel pretty good about my resume. My track record of good behaviors and law keeping will justify me before God. And Jesus says, that's not the point. And he came to say that I am the point. So being free from the law, does this mean that we don't have a law to follow? Does this mean that we are no longer held to being obedient to who God is? To be free from the law is to be free from a type of salvation that is earned by our good works. When you take a look at the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Jesus' time, you can very quickly see that they were anything but free. They thought they were trying to impress God, but they were really only trying to impress each other and out-justify one another. And being free from the law has a lot more to do with our motivation. Why do we follow the laws of God now? Why do we seek God's will? It's not because it's a written code. It's because now through Christ and the Holy Spirit, that code and that law is now written on our hearts so that we don't have to read the scriptures to know that we've made a mistake. We have the Holy Spirit to open that up and show us where we have made those mistakes. Oftentimes in my life when I make a mistake and someone else notices that mistake, they're the second one to know. I am almost always the first. There are times when I just carelessly go through life and make mistakes and do foolish things. But 9 times out of 10, when I make a mistake, the Holy Spirit has already said, Josh, you blew it right there. Make it right. And I can choose to make it right and ask that person's forgiveness, or in pride, I could say, I don't want to. Too many times, I don't want to. As we look at the law, we realize that the law produced bondage, religious performance, legalism, and guilt. Jesus produces grace. So we now obey because of who Christ is and what he has done. Not because we have to please God, but because we desire to please God. The scriptures tell us in Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And this does not, and Jesus says, in no way did he come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill it. So it's important that we study the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and know it all, because all of it, in some way, at some point, points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the fourth and final thing of this morning, I think, is beautiful. It's one of my favorite aspects of salvation. And it's that we have direct access to God. And though we don't take advantage of this like we should, since Christ has forever intervened on our behalf, Scripture actually invites us into God's presence. It says, go to him. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that as Christians, that now let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find forgiveness to help in time of need. That's an invitation. Let us draw and look at the beautiful things we find at the throne of grace. We receive mercy and we find grace in time of need. What a great reason to go to the throne of God. We don't go because we were afraid of him. We don't go because he's this mean dad who's just going to punish us for the foolish things we did. We go to him when we make mistakes to receive forgiveness. We go to him when great things happen in our life to give him praise. But we confidently, not shamefully, go to the throne of God. We go confidently, but we go humbly. Because we have been forgiven, we can approach the throne of God. This verse is beautiful in that it tells us exactly what we will receive, and I hinted at that just a moment ago. We will receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Because we just need to remember that we live under Christ's perfection and not our own. Though our sins will not be held against us, unfortunately, in this life, we will still sin. And that sin needs to be dealt with regularly and openly and honestly. And so we go to our Lord. And I know that in my life, when I make a mistake, my first inclination is to cover it up. I don't want to go to the Lord with my sin. I don't want anybody to know about it. God said, I just saw it. Just admit it. I saw what you did. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I didn't do that. I may have thought that. Oh, yeah, that's right. You said in the Sermon on the Mount that even if I think it, doggone it. And I'm like, I feel like I give myself a pass way too often. When Jesus is sitting there saying, come into my presence because you'll receive forgiveness and you'll receive more grace than you've already received or deserve. The reality is because we will continue to sin, that until the day we die, we will make mistakes and be in need of continued grace. And the place where we find that grace is the throne of God. In our greatest times of need, let us not turn our back on him, but instead draw near where we will receive mercy and find grace from the very God of the universe. What a beautiful benefit of our salvation. We'll continue my top 10 next week. I think I'll make it to number 5 next week. I've already got a pretty good idea of where we're going. But if it does seem abrupt, it's because I am kind of finishing this right in the middle. But I'm going to pray, and the band is going to join us again. And those of you who are ready to be baptized this morning, if you want to go, you've got 2 songs to get ready. And when the second song is finished, we'll join me over there in that corner over there by the baptistry, and we will continue with our baptisms today. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for what it means to be in Christ. Thank you that that we have been now adopted as your sons and daughters into your kingdom and into your very family. And being in a family means that we receive benefits. But it also means that we have very wonderful and important obligations to our brothers and sisters as well, to partner with them in sharing your message of forgiveness and sharing your message of serving one another and sharing your message of making our lives be holy and beautiful and in all ways pointing to you as our Lord and our Savior and our reason for living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.